Good morning, everyone. So, Merry Christmas. Around the birth of Jesus, three people received a promise from God about something to come. And today's title is Three Responses to Truth. We're going to look at Zechariah, Mary, and Joseph. They each heard a promise, received a promise, and then we're going to look at how they responded to that promise. And then at the end, we're going to look at how this applies to us today. And just think about this for a moment. How would you respond if an angel came to you and said, hey, you are going to have a son, and he's going to save people from their doom? What would go through your mind, and what would be your instinct to respond to that? The bottom line is there are consequences for responding incorrectly to truth. When we have a lack of faith or a lack of correct understanding, we are going to respond incorrectly to truth. When we have a lack of faith or lack of correct understanding, we're going to respond incorrectly to truth. And then when confronted or presented with truth, we need to respond with belief and obedience. So we're going to start reading in Luke chapter 1. The first character that we're going to look at is Zechariah. So starting in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and I will have all the scriptures up here to read if you want to read off the screen. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So what do we know so far about Zechariah? What's his vocation? Can someone yell it out?
Priest.
Yes, he's a priest. And what was his standing before God?
Righteous.
Yes, he was, both him and his wife were righteous and blameless before God. And what about the family setting? What kind of family did they have? Or didn't they have? They had no children, right? They had no children because his wife Elizabeth was barren, and now they were both old and advanced in age beyond the age of having children. Continuing in verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So this was a great honor to perform this duty of burning incense. A priest was chosen by lot to do this, and he could only do it once in his lifetime. So once he had done it, that was it for the rest of his life. And so Zechariah had probably been looking forward to this for his entire life as a priest, and now finally in his old age, God selects him by lot to go in and burn the incense. Let's continue reading in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So imagine Zechariah probably being very careful, very focused, because he gets one chance to do this. He's probably been thinking about this for years, very focused on it. And then all of a sudden, he realizes that he's not alone anymore. He probably felt a little bit like that guy, just shocked that all of a sudden, something is out of the norm. Something is not right. There's someone else in here with me. An angel of the Lord appeared to him by the altar, and it says Zechariah was troubled. And that word troubled is terasso, and it means to startle or to stir up. He was surprised. He was shocked. You know that feeling when maybe you walk around a corner and you think you're in a building by yourself, and all of a sudden there's someone right there in front of you that you weren't expecting. It just kind of goes through you. That's how he felt. And then it says he was shocked, and then fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, for he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So let's break down or unpackage what the angel said to Zechariah. He first said, hey, don't be afraid. Then he says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. I had forgotten before rereading this that Zechariah had been praying for a son, for a child. I had kind of forgotten that. But this is something that they had been praying for, and the angel said, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth will have a son, and you should call his name John. He is going to be a joy and a delight to you, and many are going to rejoice at his birth because he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to prepare the people for the Lord. What a beautiful promise. How wonderful, first off, to have your prayer answered, and then also to, I'm sure that wasn't his prayer. His prayer was probably, Lord, we would love to have a son. We'll dedicate him to you. What a fulfillment of that request that he's going to be great in the sight of God. In fact, that's probably one of the fears that parents have is that their children are going to grow up to not serve the Lord. And the angel said he's actually going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. So what an incredible, beautiful promise. A promise beyond, I'm sure, what Zechariah had asked for. And this was probably a prayer that they had prayed for decades. And maybe a prayer they had stopped praying because of their old age. Maybe it was a prayer they hadn't prayed for 10 years. What would your response be if an angel came to you and told you, hey, that thing you've been praying for, it's going to happen? What is Zechariah's response? And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Do you understand Zechariah's question? How shall I know this? The NIV translation is, how can I be sure of this? But in simple English, he's just saying, how can I believe this? My wife and I are past the age of bearing children. How can I believe this? Now, I haven't had an angel come to me and tell me, hey, here's a promise from God, and it's going to happen. I haven't had an angel come to me and tell me that. But what about the promises in Scripture? How do we respond to those? How do we respond to the promises or the truths that we see in Scripture? Do we sometimes say, how can I believe that? And let's think about, what was Zechariah's problem? Why did he not believe? Was it a lack of faith? Was it a lack of believing God was powerful? Was it a lack of understanding what God had done in the past? This is a very similar account to what happened to Abraham and Sarah. They were past the age of bearing children. I'm sure he knew that. I'm sure he was familiar with that passage in Scripture. Why did he not believe? Does doubting truth ever result in our benefit? Do we gain something or anything by doubting God? And today when I'm talking about truth, I'm talking about God's truth. Whatever God says is true. It either always was true, or the moment he says it, it becomes truth. Zechariah said, how can I believe this? Continuing in verse 19. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Because Zechariah didn't believe, he would not be able to speak until the promise was fulfilled. He missed out on rejoicing verbally with his wife, family, and friends during this time. And if we respond incorrectly to truth, how does it affect us? Do we miss out on being part of God's work? Do we miss out on joining God in what he's doing? Does doubting God ever result in a benefit? And then we're going to skip verse 21 and 22 and continue in verse 23. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So the time of service for the priestly duty was a 6-month period, and we don't know at what point Zechariah was chosen by lot to go burn the incense. But after his period was up, he went home to his wife, and they slept together, and she became pregnant. All right, let's move over to our next study. Mary, continuing on in the next verse, verse 26. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sends Gabriel again. This time, sends him to a woman, and she's a virgin, and she's engaged to a man called Joseph. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Do you know any similarities between Mary's initial response and Zechariah? The ESV says she was greatly troubled, and the root word is the same as the troubled used for Zechariah, but even more so. She was even more startled, more shocked. And it says she tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. So I guess it wasn't normal for someone to walk up to her and say, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That would be kind of weird to walk up to someone and say that or hear that. So she tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. Is it friendly? Is it dangerous? Is it evil? Is it good? What sort of greeting is this? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So let's unpack what the angel promised and said to Mary. First off, he said, "Hey, don't be afraid," just like he did to Zechariah. And then he said, referred to her as favored one. "Greetings, favored one. You have found favor with the Lord." And the word favor, I just did a brief look into it. I think it's pronounced haris. And it's used throughout the New Testament. And it's often translated as grace, as in James 4:6, where it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives haris to the humble." Gives his favor, gives his grace to the humble. So he's told her, "You're going to have a son, and you should call his name Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Do you remember Zechariah's response? What's Mary's response going to be? And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" How will this be, since I am a virgin? So she also asks a question. Is her question the same as Zechariah's question? Is she doubting? Let's keep on reading. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." It is okay to ask questions when we don't understand. but it's not okay to not believe. And so that begs the question, how can we believe the right thing? If we don't have angels coming and telling us what is true, how can we know what is true? And so let's just pause for a little bit from where we're at with Mary, and let's ask the question, how does God speak to us? How does God speak truth to us? And so how did God speak to truth, or how did God speak to Adam and Eve in the garden?
Face to face.
Face to face. It says he walked with them. What about, how did God speak to the Israelites during the time of the kings?
Through Moses.
Through Moses, he spoke through Moses, but then in the time of the kings, the prophets, and Moses, was Moses considered a prophet? I'm not sure. But either way, yeah, he did speak through Moses, spoke through the prophets. What about today? How does God speak to us today? Yes, exactly. And we know that because in Hebrews 1, I have paraphrased the first two verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All right? But he's spoken through us to his Son, but we don't have Jesus here with us, right? He returned to the Father. So where does that leave us? And Lloyd, you gave the answer. Jesus told us where we're going to get truth today, past Jesus being here on earth. In John 17, I've kind of shortened the passage there, picked out a few verses. And this is Jesus, he's praying to God with his apostles. And he said, "For I gave them, the apostles, I gave them the words you, God, gave me, and they accepted them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So Jesus instructed his apostles with the spoken word. He was with them for several years, and he spoke to them. They heard Jesus' words, and they instructed others verbally, but they also wrote books and instructional letters, and we have those today in our Bible. We have Jesus' spoken words. We have that written down in the Bible. And God speaks to us through his word, and we need to study it. We need to seek the right understanding. And that can be intimidating, studying God's word, seeking the right understanding. You know, you might still be in school. Draco, what grade are you in? Eighth grade. You might be a young Christian. But many of the disciples that Jesus picked were unlearned men. There were a few that were learned. Luke was a doctor. Paul was very learned. But most of the apostles were unlearned men that just spent time with Jesus, soaking up his word. We don't need to be geniuses to understand God's word. We don't need to be geniuses to study. God's word makes wise the simple. And so from a baby Christian to an old Christian, everyone should be studying God's word. God's word tells us more than how to be saved. It tells us how to live life, how to get along when there's conflict, how to handle sin. And as we study and learn God's word, we should never add to it or eliminate something from it. God's word is sufficient for our time and for all time. And then Jesus also promised something else to help us with knowing God's word. Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, even with the Holy Spirit, even with God's word, we're not going to get this perfect. The early church, they had disagreements. They had trouble coming to the correct understanding. But we still need to try. We still need to try to get the right understanding. Focus on getting it right. Focus on being more like Jesus. There's a day coming when we probably won't have easy access to God's word. In China, in October, there was a report that China removed Bible and Quran apps from the Apple App Store. And, you know, that could easily happen here someday, where we don't have easy access to God's word. It's important to study it, to know it, and of course, to believe it. Are you doing the work necessary to work to study God's word? I'll confess, like when I have to prepare for a sermon, I do put a lot of time in studying. But when I'm not preparing for a sermon, I don't put in as much time as I should. I do have my daily devotions, but it's not in-depth study. I need to be doing more of that. All of us need to be studying God's word. All right, so back to Mary. So she asked, how is this going to work? I'm a virgin. And the angel explains, and then here's Mary's response. And Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And then right after that, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Blessed is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises. And then we see the spirit and attitude of Mary in her follow-up psalm, a song of praise. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has kept his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our father, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So Mary, I don't know if Mary was there when John was born or not, but it was very close to that time. And we do read about how there was great rejoicing at John's birth. All right, so next we're going to look at Joseph. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 1, starting in 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So we have got Joseph, and he's got a fiance. He's engaged to Mary, and he notices something a little or not so little wrong about Mary. She's pregnant, and it's not his child. He has a pregnant fiance. Think about the shame that Joseph felt for this. Think about the shame today. If that would happen in our setting, it would be a great shame. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So in Jewish custom, an engagement or betrothal had to be broken off with the divorce. You couldn't just end it verbally by saying, "Hey, it's not working out." It required a divorce. Also, in Jewish customs, like it wasn't, engagement did not permit sleeping together. And if there was adultery, if someone that was engaged was sleeping with someone else, they committed adultery, and according to Jewish law, the penalty was death by stoning. Now, under Roman rule, capital punishments weren't happening. And I don't know the exact difference between divorcing privately versus divorcing publicly, but it was a kind thing to do. And it seems the motivation behind Joseph thinking that's what he's going to do is because he was a just man. The word just is dikaios, and it's often translated as righteous. So he was just or a righteous man. But from what we've read before, we know that Mary wasn't sleeping around. She wasn't being unfaithful. She was pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph, what's he going to do? He's wrestling with this, thinking about this. What's he going to do? Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So verse 22 and 23 is not part of what the angel said to Joseph. The writer added it afterwards for our benefit, so we'd understand better. So all that Joseph heard was, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The baby in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a son, and you should name him Jesus, and he is going to save his people from their sins. What's Joseph going to do? When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice the immediate obedience from Joseph. He didn't wait a few more days for clarity, and he didn't say, hey, I can't handle the shame I'm going to feel to have a pregnant fiance, and especially it's not even my child. He didn't say that. He heard the truth and responded with immediate obedience. And it says he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And the phrase knew her is a polite way of saying he didn't sleep with her. And it begs the question, why didn't Joseph sleep with Mary after they were married? It was lawful. After they were married, it wouldn't have been adultery anymore to sleep with an engaged person. So after they were married, why didn't Joseph sleep with his new bride, his new wife? And it was to fulfill the prophecy that Matthew referenced. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So it's a virgin conception and a virgin birth. And she'll call his name Emmanuel. So was it by chance, do you think, that Joseph didn't sleep with Mary during this time? How would he have known that he shouldn't sleep with her unless he knew the prophecy? And we don't know exactly how Joseph learned this. Maybe some friends told him. Maybe he had read it before and understood it. Maybe a religious leader at his synagogue told him about this. Maybe Mary shared it with him. It's not important how he learned this, but it's important that he did learn it, he did believe it, and he did follow through and not sleep with Mary until after Jesus was born. So again, just to briefly recap, how do we arrive at truth? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. And Jesus said, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. And then the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance Jesus' teachings. So there are three different responses to truth. And really, two of them are the same. Mary and Joseph both responded with belief and with obedience immediately. I just want to look at three different examples of responding. So what does this mean for Cornerstone Chapel? We need to know what God's word says. We need to know what God's word says. How else did Joseph know that it was important to not sleep with Mary before Jesus was born? How else can we answer the questions we face today? How else can we share the truth with others? We've got to study. We need to spend time and money if necessary to know God's word. Podcasts and books and YouTube channels can be helpful, but they don't replace reading God's word. And if a message in any one of those resources contradicts God's word, they need to be rejected. They need to be thrown away. And it can be confusing to know sometimes if a speaker or an author is twisting God's word, if they're taking away from God's word, or if they're adding to it. It can be confusing to know. So what should we do then if we're not sure? Is this true? Is this not true? Let's look at a few examples of discerning truth in Scripture. First, in Acts, I forget what chapter it is now, but it's about the Bereans. In Acts, we read about the Berean Jews who used Old Testament scriptures to verify what Paul was teaching them was true. And it says they studied the scriptures daily to come to this conclusion, to find out, is what Paul is teaching about Jesus, is this true? They studied what they had, the scriptures they had, to discern if it was true. So that's one way. Go to other parts of scripture to discern if something is true, or if a speaker is taking this thing out of context or removing from it or adding to it. If you're married, discuss it with your spouse. Scripture teaches that we're one flesh. And you guys should know what the other is thinking. You might not always agree. You won't always agree. But the study of scripture and prayer should be a team effort. Another thing to do is go to the elders or leaders of the church. In Acts 15, we read about a disagreement between Christians at Antioch, the church in Antioch. The Gentiles were being saved, but they weren't keeping the Old Testament law of circumcision. Paul and Barnabas were there, and they were discussing with the Jewish Christians that were saying circumcision is necessary to be saved, and they didn't come to an agreement. And so the church at Antioch said, hey, we need to get more help. They sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to the Jerusalem Council, to the apostles there, to ask them, what should we do with this? We can't figure out what we're supposed to do. And then the Jewish Council, the Jerusalem Council, also discussed it and used scripture and gave them an answer. And it's an incredible passage, Acts 15, kind of how to handle, disagreements within the church, questions within the church, what's important. What should you do if you see or hear something that is incorrect, untrue, or misguided in a brother or sister in church? Let's read what Priscilla and Aquila, how they handled this when this happened to them with Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ is Jesus. And that's from Acts 18, 24 to 28. Now that is church instruction. That's a beautiful picture. We need to be doing those things gently, humbly, approaching people when we see there is something's a little bit off. It's not that you're not saved, but something's like you're not totally understanding this correctly. We need to do it gently. We need to do it humbly. Not on our authority, but the Scripture's authority. God's authority through Scripture. And what a beautiful picture of humility on both Apollos' part and Aquila and Priscilla. A picture of humility, not getting offended, not being prideful, not getting angry, but being humble and keeping the focus on Jesus. People were drawn to Jesus. There was crowds around him, his life, his message, everything about him. People were drawn to Jesus. How can we live in a way that people are drawn to Jesus? Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." I believe there are things we are holding on to that are hindering the work of Jesus in our lives and in our community. And it's maybe hard to look at ourselves and see the things that we're holding on to. And so let's just consider our Amish brothers and sisters. And keep in mind, my heart is not to put them down or make fun of them, poke fun at them. I have relatives that are Amish, and I know Amish that I know have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is okay to look at us as a group, to look at the Amish as a group. Scripture does it in Revelation when it talks about the different churches and some of the issues they had. It is okay to generalize, and keeping in mind that that's not every single person there. It's okay to say, in general, this is what's happening. It's okay to do that. And so, thinking about the Amish, you know, they don't have electricity. And I sent out a survey to members here at Cornerstone Chapel to ask why don't they have electricity? Why don't they drive cars? And I asked my grandfather too, who was Amish for a handful of years, and got different responses. And I think probably there's truth in probably a lot of the responses. I don't know. Some of the responses were to keep a simple lifestyle. One of the responses was they didn't like the direction that the Mennonites were going. The Amish are from the Mennonites, and the Mennonites were accepting modernization of electricity, motorized vehicles, and the Amish just, like, they didn't like that. One of the other, my grandfather actually said the reason they don't have electricity is because they don't want to be dependent on the government for their livelihood. They want to be independent, to be able to keep on living life. There's probably lots of reasons. There probably was one or two core reasons, but there's maybe lots of reasons now. I think part of the things that is a desire to have a slower lifestyle, not be so fast-paced. These rules or restrictions do help protect their culture, and they have a lot of good things in their culture. They have mothers and fathers in the home. They spend time together as a family, and lots of things. There's lots of things about their culture that is a good benefit, that is very good. But if you were a brand new Christian in Elkhart, Indiana, would you choose to join an Amish church and follow their restrictions of not having electricity, not having a car? I see some shaking heads. And I'll ask the question, but we know the answer. How many people joined the Amish church from the outside? So here's the question. Is there a culture more important than Jesus' teachings to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded? And then we have to ask ourselves, is our culture more important than Jesus' instructions? I used to think that we're very different from our Amish brothers and sisters, but I don't think we are. And it's not that I doubt their salvation in general. It's not. I don't doubt our salvation in general. I also asked to consider an analogy, a picture of a road, the kingdom of God. And then on one side is a ditch called legalism or law, and another side is a ditch called liberty. So we have liberty on one side, law on the other. And this is not the straight and narrow road that you have to be on to get to salvation. That's not the picture I'm trying to draw. And you could think of it as camps. You have the camp of law and the camp of freedom and liberty. And this picture comes from the New Testament as a whole. We hear about those that were focused on law, those that were focused on liberty, but specifically from 1 Corinthians. There was lots of issues that the church was facing. And the answer was love. We don't have to have the law of on the one side, the law side, you know, we cannot eat meat offered to idols. On the liberty side, it doesn't matter. There's only one God. It doesn't matter. So those are kind of the two camps. Those are the two ditches that I'm talking about. And in the center, there is a unifying solution for both of these camps called love. So I asked the question, you know, where is the Amish church in general? Do you think they're on in the middle? Do you think they are leaning towards law? And generally the answer was, yeah, they are maybe not in the ditch of law, but they're leaning towards law for sure. And what is the spiritual fruit in their churches? How many sinners are drawn to join because they see peace, joy, and victory over the chains of sin? And then what is the spiritual fruit in our church? And I do see peace and joy and victory over sin in all of you. Maybe not as much peace and joy all the time. But I do see it. So why are our benches not filled? How many people come in for a time but don't remain? Why does this happen? I know I console myself with a thought. I console myself by saying that their ground was too rocky. Their soil was too rocky. Their soil had too many thorns in order for the root, or in order for the seed to actually get root and to produce. We consider ourselves to be at the center. Like, it's just natural. We consider ourselves to be, we're right in the middle. We've got a great balance of law and liberty. We're right in the middle. And we think that the Amish are off to the law ditch, or at least kind of slipping in and out of it. But I do think we are in that ditch too, at least sometimes. And maybe the reason those who come for a Sunday or for a time but don't stay is not because of the soil that they have, but because we're inviting them to a ditch that is too hard to walk. Is joining our body filled with unnecessary burdens that is keeping someone from an eternity with Jesus? Jesus said, "Go teach all nations, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. God's word is powerful. His words brought the world into existence, and we should take zero away from it. Like, sin is sin. Like, sin is not okay. Sin is sin. But we also shouldn't add to it by twisting what a scripture means or twisting it to maybe what we want it to mean. If God's word is sufficient, then let's not add to it. And he didn't say in the Great Commission, go to the unchurched, go to the unreached, and help them find a church to join. If our church is not a church that new Christians can join, then I think something is wrong. And I don't take my word for it. If I'm incorrect in any of this, I do want to be open and corrected. So let's read. Let's know what God's word says. Let's believe what it says, and then let's respond with obedience.